Trusted you've had a blessed time here this morning as we have had another privilege of God's blessings and graces in our life here, that we get to come together, that we get to sing praises to our great God and King, that we get to come alongside each other and exhort each other, to encourage each other, to pray for one another. And then as we come to hear from God's word, that we recognize that this is what our governing authority is. And so these are all a work of God that God has planned from before the foundations of the world. And so we are to give him praise. We are to do so with a thankful heart. And so let us do so in that regard. And as we've kind of switched our focus here for the month of August from going through our books of Ephesians and the book of Mark, we've presented it to you a number of months back already, that what was of interest to you from Scripture, and we've kind of treated August as a topical month. And as you can see from the back of the bulletin there, that we have responded to some of your requests. Sadly, I would like to say that many of them were turned down, but that was not the case. Only a couple of them were not considered at this time. But just to keep in mind that as Scripture is sufficient for our Christian walk, that if there is any concern or any topic that you are curious about, that maybe you want to have a deeper understanding in, by all means, you can always present it to us, and then we will be happy to break God's living bread with you, and so that you can be sustained for the time being. But as we kind of look at what our topic is this week, that there is comfort for the Christian, a lot of verses seem to pop into my mind, and I'm kind of glad I didn't bring my pen up here, because I'd keep writing down more verses. But as I was thinking of what we're going to be going through here in Psalms 139, that 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 right away struck a chord with me. And verse 18 reads that, "But we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." That we are always to be growing as Christians. And one thing that seems to be of confusion for us most of the time is how God works and how God operates his sanctification, his saving purposes, as what we've kind of visited in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, that God does all things to the counsel of his will by the energizing work of him alone, and it's all to the praise of his glory. And for a Christian, perhaps no better way to be comforted by God is but to know God more. And In a Q&A with R.C. Sproul, the moderator was asking the question to R.C. Sproul that what would be the church's greatest need? And R.C. Sproul has more than one time repeated the same phrase, that the church needs to know who God is. And the more that every believer knows of God, as they grow in a greater understanding of God, that this in turn will give them comfort and joy, because they get to see who God is and how he acts and how he responds. And as we're going to be turning to Psalms 139, I want us to keep this here in the forefront, that now as we are coming into the attributes of God, that the first and primary attribute that we need to see is God's holiness. And as we kind of keep in mind God's holiness, that there is no one like him, and that even as there is no one like him, that he cannot dwell with those who are not like him, right? That we have a definition of holiness, that there is a set apart or a cutting away from a slice of bread from the loaf, and that there is something totally other from God. And we could go into his non-communicable attributes, which only pertain to God, but at the tail end of those things, as we kind of focus on God's knowledge and God's presence and God's power, how he responds to his creation, how he responds to his people in particular, we need to have a firm grasp on this. We need to have a firm grasp on God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's power. Because as God shows us his compassion, and as God shows us his mercy and his grace and his love and loving kindness and his faithfulness and his goodness towards us, and his justice and his righteousness, They are all done within the context of God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's power. And so I'm hoping that you guys have turned to Psalms 139 with me, because as we will have the privilege of going through these 24 verses, sadly I can't go into them as deeply as I would want to, but we'll save that for Bible study when we come to this psalm. But let's just read these 24 verses and we'll ask God to bless our time together, to give us illumination into his word, to help us grow in this understanding, and then we'll see what God's word has for us. And so these 24 verses read, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, as when yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of bloodshed, depart from me! For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh, and do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Dear Heavenly Father, these words are truly precious to us, and as we get to have this opportunity to meditate on your word, to delight in your word, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would enact this possibility in us, that to know that we have the mind of you indwelling inside of us is something that is truly precious to us. And so as we have your word in front of us, may you cause us to remember it. May you cause us to bring other passages of scripture that we have read beforehand into this context, that through your working, we would have a greater understanding of you and how you operate with your beloved children. And so may we not have any anxious thoughts as an outcome of this, but that we would continually trust you and depend on you for our sanctification, and that, like at the end of verse 24 reads here, that you would lead us in the everlasting way. And so we commit this time to you. May you bless us for our efforts and our endeavors. May we worship you rightly, and may we continually keep your Son in our purview, as he is our righteousness, as he is our praise, and as he is our glory. Amen. And so as we look at the last part of Psalms 139, that from verses 19 to 22 should be striking a chord with us, that as we have been saved by God's grace, as God has given us this great gift of salvation, which is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as we get to read God's word, there are two questions that are found in verse 21 that I want us to meditate on, that I want us to resonate within our soul here as we see what God's word has for us. And these two questions are, do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh, and do I not revile those who rise up against you? And the reason why I'm asking you to keep these in the back of your mind is that when a Christian is robbed of his joy, it's because he does not have this kind of hatred when people rise up against God, when they speak wicked things of him, and when they take his name in vain. And of course, as Christians, we are to continually turn to God's word as our daily bread, and we are to guard our eye what gets fed into our mind, and we are to be diligent in what God has promised us. But again, like what David is bringing to mention here in verse 21, that we also need to have a hatred for the people who hate God, because if we don't, we will end up compromising with them. That in compromising with them, and what we may not recognize as taking the Lord's name in vain, will rob us of our comfort and our joy. And so we'll keep that in the back of our mind, and we'll look at, starting from verse 1, what David has for us. And David is going to be bringing to us three of God's attributes, and within these three attributes, it demands a response by his people. It has to demand a response. And of course, as we will be looking through the text, it'll be either one of deepest love and joy and contentment in God, and then, of course, for those who hate God and want nothing to do with God, this is also the outcome. But as we look at these 4 points, they are all A's, and our first point, which is found from verses 1 through 6, is an amazement of God. And our second point, which is from 7 to 12, is an awe with God. And our third point from 13 to 18 is an adoration to God. And then finally from 19 to 24 is an answer regarding God. And so I'll go through those points later on as we work through them, but we'll look at our first point. And our first point is in the first 6 verses, and so I'll read these first 6 verses. And it says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. But right away, as we even see in verse 1, where it says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me, that this word search is in the perfect, and so it is to examine thoroughly, it is to examine completely, and within the Hebrew, as if it's in a perfect tense, this action has been completed. And so David is acknowledging that, God, you have searched me, you have searched me completely, you have searched me exhaustively, and therefore you have known me. You know me intimately, as what we'll see here in these first 6 verses, because they are going to be describing for us how well God has searched us and how well God knows us. That even as you look in the first 6 verses, that this word know is prevalent within it. But even as we see in verse 2 that, well, God, you know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. And so David is bringing opposites in here, that when we lay down and when we are about doing our work and when we come back to lay down again, well, God, you know all about that. And not only that, you understand my thoughts. You understand why I get up. You understand why I return. You understand all these things. And that when verse 2 says that you understand my thought from afar, David is still saying, well, God, you are seated in the heavens. Because as we look at Psalms 33, verse 13 to 15, it says, Yahweh looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his place of habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. But also in Psalms 102, verse 19, it says that he looks down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh gazed upon the earth. And so David is making sure to keep God transcendent in his thoughts as he says that, well, you understand my thought from afar. But not only does God understand our thoughts from afar, but he scrutinizes us. That this word to scrutinize is to winnow or to sift. And of course, we would have maybe the understanding of a Proverbs 16, verse 9, where the heart of man plans his ways, but Yahweh directs his steps. And even as we even kind of consider here that, well, as God is winnowing and sifting us, we have this imagery of when Christ is going to be coming back and sifting the tares from the wheat and separating the grains from the chaff. And so we know that this is a very intricate process that God is sure to do as Christ is desiring to do, as he is going to be collecting his bride, and he will by no means grab a person who is unregenerate from those who are his children. But yet we see here in this context that as God has scrutinized David's path, his from where he sits down to where he rises up, that he is intimately acquainted with all our ways. Intimately. This is what it means to have an understanding of God searching us. And that as God has searched us, he knows us. And so this knowledge is an experiential knowledge. It is, like what we've read here, it is one to be intimately acquainted with. Because Psalm 69 verse 5 says, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and all my guilt is not hidden from you." And so not only does God winnow our path or sift our path, not only is he intimately acquainted with all my ways, but verse 4 says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all." And so we get the understanding here, or the feeling, that God is kind of putting the squeeze on us. Right, that as we look at verse 5, David acknowledges that you have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. That this word enclosed has the understanding of being besieged. Where most of the cities in the Old Testament scriptures had walls around them, and when warfare came about, that a surrounding or a neighboring country would come in against that city, and they would block all accesses to and from the city, and that as they would block these accesses, they would essentially starve out the city. And so there was no way out. There was no reprieve until there was a surrender. And so David is saying, "You have besieged me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me." But even as we kind of look at, "You have put your hand upon me," it has the definition of, "You have put your palm upon me." And so with the palm, it can refer to loving care, or it can refer to punishment. That as we looked in Psalms 32 in our studies on Tuesdays, that it reads in 3 and 4 that, "When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand or your palm was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained." Right, and so we know that as God has chosen us for his people, that as he puts his hand upon us, it is a loving aspect. But yet even within that loving aspect, we get to see that it is by God's grace that we get to see our sins, and that through his Holy Spirit, we are given the blessing of a conviction of this sin and the ability to repent from it. And so it is a loving care, a loving aspect of God. But even in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it reads that, "I have seen that every labor and every success of the work is the result of jealousy between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after a wind. The fool folds his hands in embrace and consumes his own flesh. One hand or one palm full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind." And so as God has besieged David from behind and before and has put his palm on top of him, the only response to David is, "Well, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." That this word "wonderful" is incomprehensible or extraordinary. That David cannot overcome it. He cannot endure it. He is not able to think about this. He recognizes his finiteness. He recognizes his creatureness before his heavenly creator. And so what David is essentially saying, that, "God, your knowledge means that our mystery is manifest before you." We can view it in that aspect. But also, as we recognize that God's hand is upon us and or behind and before and upon us, that there should also be cause for great joy that we would have in God, that He is there to help us in our time of need. That even as He knows a word, our word before it leaves our tongue, that in times of great distress, we may not even know what or how to pray to God, but yet He aids us in our communion with Him, because Romans 8, 26 and 27, that says that in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, as we have come to know God, to rest in His knowledge, to rest in His omniscience or His all knowledge, right? It is to find joy in knowing that God knows everything about you. And the reason why we can say it is of joy is because we know we have a Savior who has died for all of our sins. That His death is sufficient for all of our sins. Right? That as we get to think about God's knowledge, that it is too wonderful for us, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. It has this aspect of besieging us. And so we need to surrender to God's knowledge, because as we look at the second stanza, the second strophes from verses 7 through 12, David right away asks the questions, well, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? All we have to do is look towards the end of 2 Kings, where King Zedekiah thought he could escape the besiege from King Nebuchadnezzar, and him and his entourage thought they could bear or dig a hole through the wall and escape that way, but yet even within man's folly and man's finiteness, that King Nebuchadnezzar and his army captured King Zedekiah and of course punished him by killing his sons and blotting out his eyes and taking him to Babylon. Right? And so like King Zedekiah, he should have surrendered, because God gave him plenty of warnings that you need to surrender for what I am doing this, because if you do not, you will perish. And so David asked the question, well, where can I go from your Spirit, from your omniscience? Where can I go, or where can I flee from your presence? That even as we as believers come to understand the knowledge of God, it is somewhat invasive. How do we come to a defense before God, or how can we justify our actions when, according to the knowledge of God, every time we sin, we do it before His very throne? But even as we were thinking about what we are sinning about, well, God knows it beforehand. But even on the flip side, on the side of grace, that, well, when we are convicted of our sins, I can't even explain some of my sins sometimes, but yet I am glad and pleased to know that the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf, knowing that I get to go to this great mediator, which is Jesus Christ, because He is our high priest. He continually makes intercession for us before the Heavenly Father. And so I'm hoping we can see a pattern that from God's knowledge goes to God's presence. Because in verse 8 it says, well, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Of course, when we are done with this life, when God's purposes are done for us, well, yeah, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And so we readily acknowledge David's saying here that, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. But yet he goes on the polar opposite and says, well, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And so often, when you think of the word Sheol, where it is an Old Testament reference to the realm of the dead, and it's kind of been redefined or further defined in the New Testament, and it's the use of hell, that often people who are showing enmity with God or who are God's enemies, they think, well, at least in hell I will escape God's presence. But yet in Proverbs 15, verse 11, it says that Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of the sons of men? And even in Revelation 4, verse 10, that those who will be drinking of the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That yes, if David would descend and make his bed in Sheol, behold, God is there. That as we come to understand what God's presence means is that if God is not in a certain place, it's because that place does not exist. We have to come to terms with that, that as David would like to ascend to heaven and be with his heavenly Father, to be with his Messiah, he also recognizes that, well, if I go to the depths of the earth, you are there as well. And so we have this vertical aspect that no matter how high he goes or how low he goes, God is continually there. Because as we look in verse 9, that if I lift up the wings of the dawn and if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, David is saying, well, if I take up the wings of the dawn or if I am carried off on the wings of the dawn or if I use the wings of the dawn, where he's now looking towards the east where the sun rises, and now if he's just catching the sunrise and he's thinking, well, how fast light travels, and scientists speculate that light travels at 186,000 miles an hour. I'm not quite sure how they come to those terms, because every time they measure light, it's always different. But let's just use that for a number, that its speed is incomprehensible. But yet David says, well, if I travel from east to west as fast as the light carries me, it says, even your hand, or even there your hand will lead me. That as David is saying that, well, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, he's now looking to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. And, of course, our knowledge of the nation of Israel is that they were not a seafaring people. And so the remotest parts of the sea is something that is unknown to them. And from our standpoint, if we wouldn't be flying across in an airplane, most of the seas or the oceans would be unknown to us. And that even as we think of what man has discovered so far, the discovery of the seas are a far less percentage than what they have discovered on land. And so there is something that is unknown with the depths of the sea, with the remotest parts of the sea. But David right away acknowledges that, well, even if I would go to the remotest part, to the very end of the sea, your hand is leading me. Not only are you right beside me, but you're the one that's actually carrying me there. This is what David is saying for us. And that your right hand will lay hold of me. And so as we kind of think here, as David is saying that, God, your hand will lead me, he is saying, God, your hand is guiding me. Where we see in Psalms 23, verse 3 and 4, it says that God restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This word guides and leads are the same words. And so David is saying, well, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he is guiding me into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that even that your right hand will lay hold of me, the right hand is always symbolic of God's power, of God's working in his creation. And so we know that as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that as his right hand lays hold of David and us in turn by application, we know that God is accomplishing his work of redemption in us. This is what we can kind of draw from this. But not only is God there as we go north and south, or vertical and horizontal from east to west, but yet he says in verse 11, that if I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike to you. Verse 11 says that, well, surely the darkness will bruise me, that the darkness will, has this understanding of, with this bruising, is to grip someone hard, or to, as darkness overcomes an individual. But yet I want us to keep in the back of our mind that this word to bruise is found one other time in Scripture, and it is found in Genesis 3:15. And so with Genesis 3:15, it reads that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I wish I had more time to go in through verses 11 and 12 that it has the understandings here of God's working within us that, as David acknowledges, surely the darkness will overcome me and the light around me will be night. It has this aspect of Satan bruising Christ, or Satan or his followers coming after God's children, as there is enmity between these two seeds. And I want us to keep this in the back of our minds here, that even as we are thinking within verse 12, that even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. That David is saying that, well, you know what's happening even when I can't comprehend, even when these forces of darkness are coming upon you, even when we would say, well, I'm going to try to escape God in the dead of night, and if I stub my toe in my attempt to escape, well, behold, there is no darkness with you. So whether we take it as a definition of trying to escape the presence of God in darkness, where David says, well, darkness and light are alike to you, or whether we take the reference as Christ being the light of all men, and these darkness are the men who do deeds of evil and do not want them to be exposed, that God's presence is everywhere within the life of a believer. And that if we would even experience persecution and trials for our faith in Christ, David is saying, well, darkness and light are alike to you, God. And so where can I go from your spirit? I want you to keep this in mind, right? Where can I flee from your presence? And David is not trying to escape God, but he is trying to praise God with what he understands to be true, with how God acts within his creation. And so God is not deistic. God is not sitting in heaven and enjoying the company of his angels and with the saints who have gone on before us, but yet he is actively involved with his beloved children here on earth as they are faithful to his word, as they are faithful to his promises. Even as you would consider Daniel 2, verse 22, where Daniel prays that God reveals the deep and hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him, that there is no such thing as darkness when it comes to God. And even as we would come into the invasive nature of God's knowledge and the encroaching presence of God, that, well, Psalms 90 verse 8 says that you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. There are no secret sins when it comes to God, that even as we would try to conceal them in darkness, God readily exposes them. That Elihu in his rebuke to Job in Job 34 21 to 23 says, for God's eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. And so as we consider God's presence, there should be two responses here that you should readily be thinking of, that either I want to enjoy the presence of God and bask in his glory, or I want nothing to do with God because he has founded all my sins and I refuse to acknowledge his means of salvation. But for us believers, what a comfort that would be for us, that when we pray, God is there in every circumstance to answer and to show his compassion and grace. Because Psalms 116 verses 1 to 7 reads that I love Yahweh because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. So I shall call upon him in all my days. The cords of death encompassed me, and the distresses of Sheol found me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech you, provide my soul escape. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous, and our God is compassionate. Yahweh keeps the simple, and I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. That as we consider God's omnipresence, it means that we have no privacy before him, that all is made public. But just because God knows all things and that God is everywhere, it does not mean that this is the cause of why anything comes to be. That God's knowledge of future things is not why these future things happen, because we need to understand that it's not God's knowledge that brings anything to pass, but it is his will that causes it. It is his actions that cause it. And so as we kind of wrap two of these attributes of God in our minds here, that God is all-knowing and that God is all-present, if God is not all-powerful or all-working, it actually means nothing within the context of a believer, because then it's just all in speculation. I'm hoping that we can see this, that even if we would drop any one of the three omnis, that, well, now it refuses to have God as God. It takes away from his transcendence. It takes away from his holiness. But as David has readily acknowledged in verses 1 through 6, that such knowledge is too wonderful me, or wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain it. That even in verse 10, that your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me because you are ever present. I cannot escape your presence, because even if I think of the fastest thing that has happened in creation, behold, your hand is there leading me. That we have to come to verses 13 through 19, where now he's talking about God's works, or God's presence, or God's omnipotence, I should say. Verses 13 through 19, it reads that, for you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb, and I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth, and your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in the book all of them are written, the days that were formed for me as yet when there was not one of them. That as we look from verses 13 through 18, I want us to see some creation language here as we look at verse 13, for you formed, which brings the perfect tense in here within the understanding of, well, God, you have created me, but yet it is a completed action. But yet even as we kind of look at all this creation language here from 13 to 18, we see formed, we see wove, we see frame, we see intricately woven, we see an unshaped substance, the days that were formed for me. And so what David is saying, that when you have formed my inward parts, or you wove me in my mother's womb, he is saying that, well, God, you have acquired me through the means of your creation, by the means of the outworking of your power. That Proverbs 8:22 says, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his deeds of old. This is the understanding that David is trying to bring about when he acknowledges God's work in his life. And notice that he starts from within the mother's womb, that upon conception is when God is actively working his people, as he is actively working out David. And it doesn't just stop at the womb, and now God is going to be using all his exterior environment to mold and to shape David, but I'm hoping that we can see in verse 16 that the days were formed for David as yet when there was not one of them, that upon conception from death, God has formed David, that God has formed us. And so as we come to understand God's knowledge and God's presence and God's workings, that as God works anything or as God creates all things, it has the viewpoint from start to finish. I want us to see this here, that as David is proclaiming that God, you formed me in my mother's womb and you formed all the days for me before I was in my mother's womb, where verse 17 says, well, how precious are your thoughts to me? Right, we look at verse 14, that I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That this word fearfully has the definition of being honored. That within Psalms 47, verse 2, it says, for Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. And so right away, as the psalmist is acknowledging that, well, to keep God as feared, it is to acknowledge that he is the great king over all earth, over all his creation. And so we have been fearfully made, but also wonderfully has the understanding of unusual or difficult to comprehend, or even with the understanding of miraculous acts that are performed by God. And throughout Job's defense, he has been trying to wrap his mind around why God does anything. But yet, we see in the last chapter of Job in verses 1 through 6, Job answers God and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with all knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. God, how you formed me, how you wove me in my mother's womb, I can't even begin to comprehend it because such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And yet I know that your right hand is upon me and that it is leading me into all paths of righteousness. And how we kind of consider God's providence in our life, we have to readily acknowledge, well, it is a miracle, it is a working of God, that even as we come to terms with it, that it's actually greater than a miracle of God as we kind of consider for ourselves God's providence in our life. Right? And as we consider God's providence in our life, we can even just go back a couple days, or even if we would just even consider this morning and think of God's works that he has graced us with through his loving kindness and his goodness and his kindness towards us, and to try to make up a list. And I'm hoping that this list is like what David says in verse 18, that if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Right, that as we kind of consider God's providence in our life and how he works all things, and yet he still keeps in check our free choice, our free will, get to know that in God's omniscience that there is nothing left for God to know, and that as he has planned all of creation from before he created anything, and that we have his completed word, and he has told for us what is going to come about when Christ comes back, and what's in store for us for those who have placed our faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ, that this is kind of the scope of God's knowledge. And as God has chosen us from before the foundations of the world, is what Ephesians 1 tells us, while David here is saying that, well, as you wove me in my mother's womb, as you intricately wove me in the depths of the earth, that this word intricately woven is to have skillful embroidery work done. And it's used 9 times in the Old Testament, and it is all found within the book of Exodus. And again, it is all found within God giving Moses instruction on how to fabricate the tabernacle, and how God to, or telling Moses how to fabricate the Ark of the Covenant. And so as this word is only used within the embroidery work that God charged Moses to do as he was put in a position to build this mobile tabernacle and to build the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 35, verses 30 to 35 tells us that when Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Benjamin, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in discernment and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship." That not only did he fill Bezalel with him, but he also filled in Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, from the tribe of Dan, that he has filled them with wisdom in their heart to do every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen, and a weaver as those who do every work and make designs. That even within this understanding, God didn't even put it within the heart of man to carry out his embroidery, to carry about his replica of what was represented or what was actually in his dwelling place. And so we have the understanding here that as we have been intricately woven in the depths of the earth, that there's this understanding that God is weaving for us an intricate tapestry. And as we kind of think of how each person is made unique and special according to the purposes of God, and as we kind of think of here of what our spiritual gifts are, and that they are different in effects and in application and purposes of God here, we get to see here that as God is building his church, he is the one that is doing it, and it is not left up to man, right? That as we would even kind of consider for us 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are built upon the foundation, upon the cornerstone, and upon the building blocks of the apostles, and that God is building us into a spiritual house, that God, as he is building us into a spiritual house for his dwelling, that David is saying here now, well, I have been intricately woven by God, and as God has intricately woven me, he intimately knows me, and so he has formed me from before my mother's womb, and he has formed all the days. This is what this intricate and delightful tapestry looks like, and each one of us has been woven into a specific tapestry that is going to be an ornament or treated as ornate within the spirit of or within the house of God. And this is, I'm hoping that as I'm trying to explain this for us, that this would be a delight for us, that God has, like a master seamstress, put together this wonderful work of art, and to know, even to see what man is capable of in weaving these magnificent tapestries, that, well, God had to indwell Bezalel and Oholiab with the gifts to carry out the exact representations of his tabernacle, because even within man's imaginations, they cannot begin to comprehend what God's dwelling place looks like. And so David is readily acknowledging for us that all the days were formed for me as yet when there was not one of them. And so, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. Right? I want us to think about this for a minute here, right? That as we were in our mother's womb, that God formed us in our mother's womb, and while we were still in our mother's womb, all our days were planned as yet when there was not one of them, right? So we can kind of think of our birth, yet when we come to be born in this present world, right? That's when day one starts, but yet David is acknowledging, well, you have planned everything for me while I was in my mother's womb. And so again, this just further emphasizes that life does not start at our birth. It starts at conception. And upon conception, God has planned all things for his people, all the days that were ordained for them. And so God's omnipotence assures us that what God has made according to his knowledge and his presence will never be thwarted. Right? That each creature has been thought of and given enough power by God so that everything falls into place according to the counsel of his will. And so I'm hoping that as we kind of focus on our own personal life here and how God's knowledge of us is extensive and how his presence is ever present and how his power and how is weaving us and giving us the days that are ordained for us. And as we kind of put the 7.9 billion people together with us to know that, well, God has created each and every one of them and has bestowed upon them a certain degree of power so that nothing interferes with his plan, that again, we should be saying, like Isaiah 14, verse 24 to 27, that as Yahweh swore, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have counseled, so it will stand. Because verse 27 says, for as Yahweh of hosts has counseled, who can thwart the counsel of God? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Right? And so who can thwart the counsel of God if God has created every person from their mother's womb and has planned their days and has, through his omnipotence, done a great and marvelous work in them? Right? And that as God has decreed all things and has planned all things, that it is by his omnipotence that all things are carried about. And as we kind of get a further understanding into what God's omnipotence is that, well, the only reason why we have any power at all is because God has shared his power upon us. And so according, God is not going to give us more power that we would be able to thwart his purposes for us. And so God's counsel will stand. And so how precious are your thoughts to me is what David is exclaiming in verse 17. Right, where Psalms 40 verses 4 and 5 says, well, how blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who stray into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are too numerous to recount. Right, this is what David is saying. I'm going to bring in you an illustration. I actually have to almost go into a dream, is what verse 18 is saying. Now, if I would be able to even imagine the encompassing sphere of all the sand that God had created, and if I was able to count these grains of sand, well, God, your thoughts to me, the sum of them would outnumber the sand. And so David says, well, when I awake, I am still with you. Right, and so it's David is trying to give us here an extreme example, and I'm not quite sure if you guys have ever counted a spoonful of sand, but I think even within a spoonful of sand, I think we'd readily lose count of that. But David is saying, well, how vast are the sum of your thoughts towards me, O God, that you know me intimately and that you are ever present with me and that you have made me according to your wisdom so that all my days have been ordained by you according to your purposes, according to your counsel, to the praise of your glory before I was even brought into this world. I was still in my mother's womb. And so I'm hoping that we can see from verses 1 through 6 that there is an amazement there, that we get to begin to understand what God's knowledge is, and that as we went from 7 to verse 12, that there is this awe that we cannot flee the presence of God. And even from 13 to 18, that we should be in adoration for what God has done to us and for us and how he works all things for our benefit. And even keeping in mind that as God sees our faith as more precious than silver, he is refining our faith as a master goldsmith, and he is shedding out this dross of sin, and he is doing it with the utmost love and with the utmost care and with the utmost wisdom that can possibly be attained, because as God does anything, he does it in full knowledge and full presence and in full power. Right? I want us to see this here because our response is coming from 19 through 24. And as we look at verse 19, it seems pretty harsh for us. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of bloodshed, depart from me. That most of the commentators say that verses 19 through 24 was kind of added on later into this psalm, and that it doesn't really fit with the first 18 verses, but as we consider these six verses, Verse 20 kind of gives us the reason here where it says the word for, and it kind of explains why David is saying that, oh, that you would slay the wicked and that these men of bloodshed would depart from me. Because he says, for they speak against you wickedly and your enemies take your name in vain. That even if we would turn to Psalms 10, these are one of the verses or one of the chapters that I had to add into here lately, that verse 4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. They are saying, well, if I can't see God, he doesn't exist. And not only that, will they sit in the places of villages where one lies in wait, and in the hiding places he kills the innocent, and his eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, and he lies in wait in the hiding places as a lion in his lair, and he lies in wait to catch the afflicted, and he catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net, and he crouches and bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he does all of this because he says in his heart, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face and he will never see it. And not only that, if we look in verse 13, the wicked spurn God, and then again they say in their heart that not only has God seen it, but he will not require what I have done. And so in like manner, David is telling or pleading with God that, oh, that you would slay the wicked. O men of bloodshed, that they would depart from me. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. And so I want us to see here that as the enemies of God takes his name in vain, I want us to see within the scope of the first 18 verses. Right, that when they say, well, God does not know, and God is not present, and God is not omnipotent, in some other fashion or form, they are taking the name of God in vain. Right, that as we kind of went through our study within the Psalms on Tuesday nights, that the name of God encompasses all his attributes. And so to speak of God as he has not represented himself in his word is to take his name in vain. And so the question comes back to us in verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? Let me add a third question there. Well, do you hate those who hate Yahweh? Do you revile those who rise up against God? Because if you don't show this kind of relational hatred, you're going to end up compromising with their philosophies. Right? It's not theology, it's philosophies, it's man's wisdom, it's man's theories, it's with the understanding of being friendly, but every philosophy that man has ever conjured up has always been an attack on God and his word. And so if we do not hate those who hate Yahweh, we will end up losing our comfort and our joy. We will end up compromising the knowledge of God. We will end up denying his presence. We will end up thinking that, well, his power is limited in some way or fashion. And we also need to keep in mind that David is saying, well, that God, you would slay the wicked, right? As we know all from David, that David was a man that slayed his 10,000s and Saul was his thousands. And so if David wanted to actually slay those who were against him, he would probably do it. He had the ability, he had the know-how to do it. But yet he is saying, God, for your name's sake, would you slay the wicked? Would you cause these men to depart from me? Those who speak against you wickedly, those who take your name in vain. And so I'm hoping that our response is in verse 22. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. That even as we would think back into Psalms 1, where verse 1 says, well, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is what this means for us, that we do not seek our wisdom from man, but that we seek and treasure and prize the wisdom that comes from God, and we want nothing to do with man's foolishness. Because in doing so, in dwelling in the knowledge of God and in dwelling in His presence in our life and meditating on His work which He has brought about in us, should cause us for joy to abound, knowing that as we are faithful to His word and faithful to His commands, and we live in a living hope for the promises that God has for us, that as God shows His loving kindness towards us, as God extends His mercy and compassion towards us, that as God gives us His grace, He does so in full knowledge and full presence and full power. And so verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Like verse 1, where David readily acknowledges, "Lord, you have searched me and know me," David is now proclaiming his loyalty to God and saying that, "Well, now, God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." That when a person becomes anxious, it is because he has lost sight of the sovereignty of God, that he has lost perspective in his knowledge and the scope of his presence and the ability of his power in his life. And of course, he fears of the unknown. Right? If we are going to biblically define anxiety, it is a fear of the unknown. But yet in Psalms 94, 18 and 19, it reads for us that if I should say my foot has stumbled, your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. And it's all within the framework of Psalms 139, that it deals with God's knowledge, His presence, and His working in our life. And so Peter commands us in chapter 5, verse 7 of his first epistle that we are to cast all our anxiety on Christ or on God because He cares for us. That they took it from, or Peter took it from Psalms 55, verse 22, where it also tells us that we are to cast our burden upon Yahweh and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And so David is pleading with God, "Search me, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." That when a person has anxious thoughts, David readily acknowledges that it is hurtful in my relationship with you, God, that when I do not hold fast to your promises, when I deny your sovereignty, when I think that you don't know everything about me and everything that's going to happen to me in the future, and that you are not always there with me, and that even within your working, you have not prepared me for to go out and to be faithful to your calling, David says that this is hurtful in our relationship. This is kind of what we would almost define as grieving the Holy Spirit, right? When we deny God's workings, when we deny God's redemptive purposes in our life. And so David says, "Well, see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And so David is saying, "Well, if there's any hurtful way within me, if you see any anxious thoughts within my heart, bring about the conviction that I can present them before you, because I know that you care for me, and I know that you love me, and I know that you're going to sustain me, and I know that you know what's best for me." And so as we consider these four points, right, that God's knowledge should fill us with amazement as we are in constant exposure to divine scrutiny. That Psalms 147 verse 5 says that great is the Lord and abundant in power. His discernment is infinite. that God's presence should fill us with awe as we are confronted with an unseen God at every turn. That Proverbs 15 verse 3 says that the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And that God's work should fill us with adoration for Him as He has divine control over all His creation. And so when we have these anxious thoughts and we see that it is causing a relational hurt between us and our Heavenly Father, that as we would even focus on the life of Peter when Jesus reinstates him and Jesus asks him the question three times, "Do you love me, Simon, son of John?" And Peter responds to him three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And his final time, it says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so I'll leave that with you, that as we revert back to our sinful nature and as we do not hate those who hate God with the hatred that David says he has, and we compromise with God's word and we're syncretistic in his declaration of himself with pagan understanding, that Jesus knows that we love him. His Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That we are not left on our own devices, that God has planned all things, that God is working all things, that God is drawing us to himself. And so may this passage, may this psalm find comfort and joy in what God has done in your life. It is unique. It is an intricately woven tapestry that is different from each and every one of you, right? God's mind is infinite. His creativity knows no bounds. But we do know that as God is weaving this tapestry, He has full intentions of hanging this in His presence when we get to be with Him in glory, so to speak, and that we are being built up as a spiritual house for God. And so may we trust Him with all our effort. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we readily acknowledge that as we come to read Your Word and to see Your infiniteness, this is something that we can't even begin to understand, but oh, that we pray that You would give us Your graces to understand it. Would You show us through Your Word, would You give us a greater desire in Your Word so that we can see Your workings in our life, that we can truly hold fast that Your knowledge knows no bounds, and that we can ever rely on Your presence, knowing that as we call upon You in our time of need and our time of distress, You are right there with us and You will answer our call. We readily acknowledge that Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and Your ways are higher than our ways, and yet we are thankful that You are simple, that how You have described Yourself, this is what You are. This isn't some part of You, but this is who You are. And so we give You praise with a thankful heart, with an attitude of gratefulness. May You keep us in Your love. May we keep our minds focused on heavenly things, where You are seated, where Christ is seated, to the end that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think would be done for Your glory. Amen.